the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. With these words, James concludes his epistle. And today, December 18, 2016, we come to these words and the close of our sermon series through the book of James. We started the first Sunday in September, and every week since then have had Big Brother James, one could be tempted to say hounding us, but more spiritually phrased, exhorting us every step of the way. After a one-verse introduction, he started in, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I'm often struck by the phrase, all joy, there. Count it all joy. Not keep your chin up or look on the bright side. He doesn't tell us to hang in there or stay positive. He tells us, commands us, it's in the imperative, to count it all joy, pure joy, unadulterated joy when we fall into various trials. He's reasonable about it. There's a reason for the joy. It's not just ginned up or pulled out of the air. The trials produce the patience. The patience bringing our character to completeness. So it's a win, but it's a pretty rough way to start. No warm-up, no on-ramp. Just, hey, James here, you got trials? Joy. You realize those are pure joy. The tradition of the early church is that the author James was the Lord's brother. And in strict terms, of course, James was Jesus' half-brother, Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, James being the firstborn son of Joseph and Mary. And back in September, I said, even though he's Jesus' little brother, he'll be talking to us like our big brother. And I think these 4 months later, you've got a pretty good idea what I meant. Not one to beat around the bush, James. He pulls no punches. He's spoken directly and passionately about our need to forsake sin and follow Christ. But even though he's treated us with the gruff authority of a big brother, we must remember it stems from his love for us as brothers. Over and over, he's addressed us as family, brothers, brethren. He employs that form of address proportionately more than any other author in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above." 1:19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak." "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Therefore be patient, brethren. Above all, my brethren, do not swear." So Big Brother James closes as he began, addressing us as family, as brethren. Chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Rather an abrupt ending, but it's fitting for James, sort of like the way John ends 1 John 5:21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Just a parting word, a closing thought. But in closing, James encourages us to help one another. watch over one another, care for one another as brethren. Throughout the epistle, he's been pretty direct, as it were, staring straight into our eyes. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. In conclusion, he, so to speak, stands beside us with his arm around our shoulders. And rather than confronting anyone or anything in particular, just encourages us to help one another. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Anyone and someone. He's talking to us all about one another. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, as anyone among us may, and someone turns him back, as someone among us should, at least try, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James pictures someone wandering from the truth. He doesn't say how or why, though the picture he draws is absent malicious spiritual forces. James knows about the devil. Chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But in temptation and error, he's inclined to emphasize our responsibility. Chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So when, for whatever reason, and in whatever way, one among us wanders from the truth, and another, loving them, pursuing them, turns them from the error of their way, they will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Historically, those phrases have been much debated, though they seem pretty straightforward to me. The soul saved from death is that of the one who wandered from the truth. The death he's saved from is physical, not spiritual. In other words, the one who wandered from the truth did not lose their salvation and then regain it when they came back. This is a matter of vital importance. We're not going to unpack it this morning. The security of the believer. Eternal security. In terms of biblical theology, the elect will persevere. In plain language, you cannot lose your salvation. But sticking with plain language, though you cannot lose your salvation, you can waste it, squander it, a process which invites God's discipline, up to and including physical death. And as for covering the multitude of sins, these are the sins of the wanderer, who, as he turns back to the truth, returns to full fellowship with God in Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That one who's wandering away is not forgiven, is not cleansed in that experiential daily sense. As he repents, as he comes back to unhindered fellowship with Christ, he re-enters experiential forgiveness and cleansing. His multitude of sins are covered. I do want to talk about God's discipline up to and including death, because there's a broad stereotype many are more or less influenced by that pictures the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. And that's true in the sense that every stereotype has to be based on some sort of truth, but it's a half-truth, as most stereotypes are. It's certainly true that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. However, it's equally true that the God of the Old Testament is a God of love and mercy. And the God of the New Testament is a God of wrath and judgment. Just read both Testaments thoroughly. He is the same God, the one God. And while it's gloriously true that his love and mercy are most perfectly and fully expressed in the New Testament gift of his Son, all you've got to do is read the last book of the New Testament to understand his wrath and judgment, while stayed now, are neither erased nor diminished. As to the discipline of the wandering believer, that's where the Old Testament images of 40 years in the desert and the ground opening up to swallow rebels, fire falling from the sky and plague sweeping through the camp come to mind. And they're true. But so is the New Testament account in Acts 5, where a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. That is, he dropped dead. So great fear came upon all who heard these things. There may be some parts of the Bible you find hard to believe, but I'll bet that's not one of them. Acts 5:5, that great fear came upon all who heard. 3 hours later, Sapphira, his wife, told the same lie and experienced the same judgment. Verse 11 of Acts 5, reiterating verse 5, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. God has not changed. What James told us, chapter 1, verse 17, in him there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that's justly famous about communion. We usually begin at verse 23 and conclude at verse 26, which reads, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. Nothing wrong with stopping there. But we should occasionally read on. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Verse 30, "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Sleep, there, is a New Testament idiom for death. In other words, God was judging, weakening, sickening, and killing them because of their flagrant disregard of the Savior. Many were weak and sick, and many slept. 1 Corinthians 11:30 was burned into my consciousness before I became a Christian. 1 Corinthians 11:30 was one of the key steps in my becoming a Christian. Way back, 1975, I was a senior at South Eugene High School. God was doing quite a work there, bringing several of us to himself. And as he did so, he brought us closer to one another. I was one of a core group of three, with many others more or less influenced by the process. God was, of course, at work elsewhere, one of those places being Cottage Grove, a small town about 25 miles south of Eugene. Through sports and other means, our lives became entwined with several Grovers, as we affectionately called them. Most of us were high school seniors, but there were a few a year or two ahead, and they lived on their own, and we'd gather at their places to party and talk. It was a long process, quite some time, before we realized we were becoming Christians. Oh no, this is the Jesus thing! Still, there it was. God calling us out of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll partying so typical, at least, of our time and place. And as I said, it was gradually dawning on us we were becoming Jesus freaks, and for various reasons that was not a cause of great rejoicing. As we were wrestling with this, it came to light that one of the Grovers already was a Christian. Believed in Jesus and the Bible, the whole thing, had done so since he was so high. This was amazing, because he was one of the most thoroughgoing sex, drugs, and rock and roll partiers in our group, or any other group he'd have been a part of. And as we were gradually becoming acquainted with what it meant to be a Christian, we were astonished to hear this fellow actually was one. A lot of cognitive dissonance, because the general impression we were getting was that you had to give up sex, drugs, and rock and roll, follow Jesus. And here was somebody up to his ears in sex, drugs, and rock and roll who said he was following Jesus. How could that be? Was that possible? Puzzling questions. Unfortunately, we didn't get to discuss them with him at any great length. Shortly after he'd revealed he was a Christian, he went to work one day and never came back. Killed in a freak accident on the job. And that is how 1 Corinthians 11:30 got burned into my consciousness before I was a Christian. For this reason, the wasting, the dishonoring of God's gift of his Son, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many die. If not quite a lightning bolt, it was close enough. And you better believe a great fear came upon us all. So wanderers, beware. Your journey may be much shorter and end more suddenly than you imagine. Well, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, different parts of one body, should anyone wander from the truth, they should be sought after, pursued. But how do you turn a sinner from the error of their ways? There's all sorts of sinners and all sorts of sins and all sorts of seekers after them. A lot of variables. No point trying to get too specific, though we can safely say it is not easy to pursue someone wandering from the truth. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. It's not just going to happen. It takes effort. Because assuming the wanderer is a believer, they're all conflicted about this, and they're not looking for you to come help them work it through. They know where you're coming from. That's where they're trying to get away from. So they generally don't want to talk about it, don't want to turn from the error of their way. And the process of pursuing them is costly and challenging, which is why James reminds us of the rewards, encourages us to invest the time and effort in what he, as the practical leader of the first church of Jerusalem, undoubtedly had many occasions to do. And while there's too many circumstantial variables to get specific, we certainly have a guiding light, a biblical principle informing every situation where anyone has wandered from the truth and someone is trying to turn them back, that is, to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, that we, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things. Speaking the truth in love. 5 words. Pretty easy to say. Rather harder to do. Truth and love are hard enough to attain, hard enough to own and express individually. Their perfect combination, their balanced expression, is surely only an act of God. Some of us are better at speaking the truth, or what we imagine to be the truth, than we are at loving. Others of us are better at loving, or expressing what we hope is love, than we are speaking the truth. And I'll bet most of us have a pretty good idea which side of that horse we fall off of. If the impulse is, let me tell you a thing or two, odds are you tend to be weak on love. And if the impulse is, oh, you poor thing, you probably are weak on truth, speaking in vague generalities here. The one who's wandering does not need truth or love. They need truth and love. The truth spoken in love. The truth is what they wandered from. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, they need to know that. But they also need to know that it is love which bids them back. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was love that sent the Son in pursuit of us. And it must be love that sends us in pursuit of anyone among us who wanders from the truth. You want to turn a sinner from the error of his way? Speak the truth in love. Live the truth in love. It can save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, here it is, December 18th, 1 week before Christmas, and we're talking about people wandering from the truth. The week before Christmas! We really should segue to an Advent theme. You know, as a preacher, you're often called to make a connection, bridge from one point in the text to another in the lives and circumstances of people, and sometimes you have to be a little creative in that process. Fudge a bit, stretch a point to get from here to there. But as we come to the conclusion of the Epistle of James, we need no fudge to get from what he's talking about to the Advent, the coming of the Savior. The point does not have to be stretched in any way, shape, or form. Think about it. Listen to it. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Who among us was not wandering from the truth? And who among us does not know the someone who loved us and sought us and turned us back? Now, maybe it was your mother or your father or your best friend or your neighbor who told you about Jesus, but Jesus is the one they told you about. He's the one who saved your soul from death. He's the one who covered your multitude of sins. Your mother, your father, your best friend, or your neighbor may have told you about him, but he's the one they told you about. Your mother, however much she'd like to, could not save your soul from death. And even your best friend forever could not cover your multitude of sins. They could only, speaking the truth in love, however imperfectly, they could only have told you, shown you about him. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. When Mary birthed Jesus, 'twas in a cow's stall with wise men and farmers and shepherds and all. But high from God's heaven a star's light did fall, and the promise of ages it then did recall. If Jesus had wanted for any wee thing, a star in the sky, or a bird on the wing, or all of God's angels in heaven to sing, he surely could have it, because he was the king. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky. Christmas evokes a lot of things, memories, feelings, good and bad. The older you get, the more you've gone through the cycle. still the same old story, the angels and the shepherds, the wise men and the manger. But one way or another, it deepens, matures in an individual way for each of us. One of the more prominent things for me has become the one who came. And that's perhaps because I've been spending more time in the Old Testament these recent years. It's clear enough in the New Testament, Jesus, Word made flesh, risen, ascended, glorified, coming again, amen. But Christmas is about a beginning, a new hope, about light shining in the darkness. It begins small and very vulnerable, but Christmas is where it begins. The good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. When the Word becomes flesh and begins to dwell among us. I won't even start to talk about the pre-incarnate Christ. That's the second person of the Godhead and his manifestation in the Old Testament. But the net effect for me is a deepening wonder and appreciation that that one, humbled himself. Emptied himself to become one of us, to pursue us, and you know what that cost. In his conclusion, James encourages us to pursue those wandering away because it's worth it. They're worth it. And that's why the only begotten Son of God, that one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, the commander of the army of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, that's why he came. For to die for poor, ornery people like you and like I. Because we're worth it. You're worth it. Merry Christmas.